Father, teach us tonight, particularly from the good examples and the bad examples of the theology we're looking at tonight. We ask, Father, that you would warn us about the problems that are coming our way, and may we learn from history, Father. We know that it is true that if we don't learn from history, we're going to learn to repeat the same mistakes. So teach us, Father, that we can follow in the good footsteps of great men of the past. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening we're looking at what is called the Princeton Theology. Some of you immediately know what it is, but others are wondering, what is the Princeton Theology? What is the theology of a certain Ivy League university got to do with a series on Calvinism? Well, we're going to talk about that. We're going to be talking about it because Princeton Theology is one of the major branches of Calvinism, especially in the United States. It's, in fact, what you would call the mainstream Calvinism in America in the last 200 years. Well, before we come to its zenith and its decline, we have to go back to its origin. So we go back to the 1700s, to the year 1735. We're going to overlap a little bit with our lesson of last week. The origins of both Princeton University and Princeton Seminary can be traced back to the year 1735 when William Tennant built a log cabin for the purpose of training his sons to become preachers. They had grown up, they had felt the call of God to preach, so they said, where do we go? Well, some of the other seminaries and universities weren't quite spot on with doctrine, so they said, we need a new place, so Tennant trained his sons to be preachers. And soon several others came along, and they wanted theological instruction from the elder Tennant. And so this work grew, and it was called the Log College, a little log cabin up there in New Jersey. Well, this little log college then moved to different places, and it finally settled in Princeton, New Jersey, and assumed the name the College of New Jersey. Now, sometimes I'm going to call it Princeton College, sometimes the College of New Jersey, but it's one and the same. It didn't take its name Princeton University until 1896. But it did finally settle in Princeton, New Jersey in the year 1756. Its first three presidents were very well known, Jonathan Dickinson, Aaron Burr Sr., and Jonathan Edwards. But you notice they were all three preachers. It started off as a preacher's college, and then gradually they began to add other courses of study to it, and it became a university, the College of New Jersey. Another early president bears mentioning. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of John Witherspoon. Who's John Witherspoon? Well, he was president of the College of New Jersey from 1768 to 1794. You'll notice those are very important years when the colonies became the United States of America. What was his part? What did the college have to do with the founding of America? Well, this put Witherspoon in a very unusual situation because, you see, he was a Scotsman by birth that had moved over to the United States to become president of what was formerly called the Log College. Would he rebel against Great Britain? Or would he say, no, we should still stay under the authority of the British forces? Well, Witherspoon, because of his Calvinism, came to say, well, this is an unjust government, and so we need to pull out. And so he aligned himself with the revolutionary forces and was very influential in the founding of the United States. For example, did you know that Witherspoon was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence? He was also an official delegate to the Continental Congress that brought about the United States Constitution. What's more, Witherspoon personally taught hundreds of the first congressmen, senators, governors, doctors, educators, the most influential people in the founding of our country. Most of them studied under John Witherspoon at the College of New Jersey, and of course they drunk deeply in the wells of Calvinism. So we see that through the College of New Jersey and Witherspoon, Calvinism did have a big influence in the founding of the United States. It wasn't all deists. Some of them, many of them, were Calvinists. Well, then as the college grew, it became less a preacher's college and more a general university. And then others began to say, well, we need sort of the old idea of the log college, again, just for preachers. So then the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church voted in favor of establishing such a college, such a seminary, and in 1812 was founded Princeton Seminary. And for the next 100 years or so, Princeton University, Princeton Seminary worked very closely together. Although they were not part and parcel of the same institution, they were very close to each other because they were both Presbyterian. Well, the first professor that was chosen was Archibald Alexander. The first professor, he was one of the leading preachers of the day, but he's most known for teaching at Princeton Seminary for the next 39 years from the year 1812. He wrote many books. He started one of their theological journals. but it was also his philosophy of ministry and of education that helped found the Princeton theology. For example, Alexander stressed that you must have learning and theology, but you must also have godliness and piety. If too much one or too much the other is wrong. Now, you see, that was also his view of Christian life. You must have it in the head, you must have it in the heart. Some theologies, it's much more of the head, and it becomes a dry religion. He says, no, you must have the piety, the godliness. But if it's too much that and not enough education, then you're going to go astray there. It's going to be too much experimental, too emotional, for instance. So he stressed, you must have godly learning and godly piety going together. And that was the keynote for the history of Princeton Seminary. For example, Alexander wrote a book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, which was sort of the blueprint for the Princeton theology. Well, it was basically Alexander that formulated the Princeton theology. He was the first of the great Princeton theologians at Princeton Seminary. And for more than 100 years, the Princeton theology would be the bellwether, the mainstream of American Calvinism. Before this, you'd have, say, a little bit of the New England theology, going back to Jonathan Edwards, but most of it was back on the continent of Europe. Now there was a new kind of Calvinism. As some have said, Princeton Calvinism was Calvinism with an American accent, and it began to grow. You'll notice that during this study, we're going to say that as New England theology was going downhill, we charted that last week, the Princeton theology was on the rise. So what was happening was that as one was going by the wayside, God was raising up another to fill its place for the next 100 years. Before we mention the greatest of all the Princeton theologians, let me mention that there are sort of two dynasties being founded. There is the dynasty of the House of Alexander. For example, two of Archibald Alexander's sons taught at Princeton Seminary. One of them, Joseph Addison Alexander, became one of the greatest scholars in the world. He knew 20 languages. And there's also Samuel Miller, who basically taught church history. But the other major dynasty that you should remember when you think of Princeton theology is the House of Hodge, starting with Charles Hodge himself. Who was Charles Hodge? Well, Charles Hodge studied under Archibald Alexander and was the obvious choice to be one of the next professors and the successor of Alexander. And his influence would tower over Princeton Seminary for the next 56 years, during which he educated some 3,000 students. Well, those just weren't students. They became pastors, theologians, the major Calvinists of the time. And they got all their instruction from Charles Hodge. Hodge was sort of the Mr. Princeton, as it were, Mr. Calvinist for some 50 years. Now, if Jonathan Edwards was the most brilliant and original of the American theologians, Hodge was the greatest systematizer. He was the anchor of orthodoxy. He was the anchor of Calvinistic orthodoxy in particular. His scholarship was wider than even Edwards. It was unequaled, and it covered all areas of theology. He wrote on church history, on the Bible, on systematic theology, on controversies. In a word, Charles Hodge epitomized Princeton theology. So when you think of Princeton theology, immediately think of Charles Hodge. He was the greatest of the Princeton theologians. Well, he also gave substance to Princeton theology, the Calvinism with an American accent. It was covenant theology. It stood strongly for biblical inerrancy, uncompromising orthodoxy on the essentials of the Christian faith. Also appreciation of historic Reformed doctrines of the past. It wasn't just the present, but they'd go back to the great theologians of the Reformation and of the Puritan era. Hodge particularly liked Francis Turretin. Well, Hodge also confessed that he was mainly a great systematizer. Once he would boast, he said, I've never had an original thought in my life. And people said, you call yourself a theologian? He says, a theologian is not one that's an innovator, but one that rediscovers the great truths of Scripture as they've been developed over history. So once you start developing new theories, it's easy to get into error. So he boasted, I've never had an original thought in my life. However, that didn't mean that he was dry, nor that he lived in the past. Hodge was also somewhat influenced by a certain philosophy floating around Great Britain at that time called the philosophy of common sense. What's that? Well, it's mainly a Scottish philosophy generally associated with Thomas Reid. It was formulated against sort of the skepticism and the deism of the day. Have you heard the term the Enlightenment? Now, the Enlightenment got started by saying we should do away with fanaticism. We need to have great education. We have to have scientific learning. But then there were two branches of it. The larger branch got into deism and skepticism and anti-biblical revelation, very rationalistic. The Enlightenment was the predecessor of liberalism. But then the minority branch said, well, we should have a certain scientific approach to things. A lot of that was influenced by Sir Isaac Newton and scientific formulas. Well, Thomas Reed and the philosophy of common sense was a way of looking at the world, and Hodge now gave it a certain Calvinistic approach. Basically, it says that there is a common sense. All men basically think alike, and they can normally objectify the knowledge that their senses receive. In other words, you see certain things, you can now formulate certain things on the basis of that. It was sort of a natural theology, and that all men basically think alike, and that there is some validity to Newton's theories of science after all. It was reasonable without being rationalistic, and so Hodge fitted that into the framework of Calvinism. Well, this great theologian, Charles Hodge, was certainly one of the greatest half dozen Calvinist theologians of all time. You know, in this series, we talk about those men that seem to be the greatest of all. You're going to have John Calvin. You're going to have Theodore Beza, Jonathan Edwards. Whenever you think of the greatest Calvinist theologians, think of Charles Hodge. He's up there with the very best of them, although he wasn't that original. His great contribution was in standardizing orthodoxy. Well, he was also very involved in the affairs of the Presbyterian Church at that time, defending the truth against controversies, establishing church government. Hodge was an anchor against, for instance, the New Haven theology. We talked about that last week, how New England theology was going downhill. The New Haven theology went down even further. Well, that was at the same time Hodge was teaching. Also, liberalism from Germany was being imported into the United States, and it wasn't so much the New England theologians that were raised up to fight it, but it was the Princeton theologians. For example, Charles Hodge wrote a book, What is Darwinism? Because he was saying that liberalism and Darwinian evolutionism go together. It breeds agnosticism and eventually atheism. So he wrote against it. He warned against some of the extremes of the Second Great Awakening. You remember we mentioned Charles Finney, the one that invented the altar call. It became too emotional and too experiential in his theology and his practice. Well, that eventually led him into extreme Arminianism. And so Hodge, of course, raised up the standard against that. And he says that's what happens once you get too much imbalance in one direction. He says New England theology ends up where Finney ended up. Basically in the Arminian gutter. So he says, let's get back to historic Calvinism. If any important issue arose, Charles Hodge addressed it. He knew so much about all the things so that people would write to him. He would write articles on the subject on all the major controversies of the day. Well, in addition to this, he wrote thousands of pages of articles, but also in books. Some of them were ecclesiastical. Other ones were Bible commentaries. You know, it speaks well of a man that over 100 years after his death, most of his books are still in print. Most people's books don't live much longer than the author. But Hodge's books are still in print. He wrote some of the greatest commentaries on the New Testament. His commentary on Romans is hailed as one of the five or six best ever written. Commentaries on Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, some of the greatest ones ever written on those books, and they're still in print. But his masterpiece will probably stay in print, my guess is, halfway through the millennium. And that's his book called Systematic Theology, one of the greatest theologies of Calvinism ever written. That was his masterpiece. By common consent amongst all Calvinists of whatever variety, this is the best all-round systematic theology ever written. Now, Calvin's has a certain uniqueness to it. His institutes isn't all-round. It's kind of hard to find certain topics in it, and there's a lot of things that he doesn't touch on. But in the three master volumes of Charles Hodge's systematic theology, it's a masterpiece of reference and of organization, and it's so comprehensive, it totals over 2,200 pages. Now, recently, someone abridged it in one small volume, and it's my opinion that Hodge would not have approved of such an abridgment, otherwise he would have done it himself. However, Charles Hodge did write a very small book called The Way of Life, written to educate young children on the basics of the Christian faith. Interestingly enough, adults today could read that today and say, you were teaching this to little 10-year-old children? Well, this was a textbook, The Way of Life. By the way, that's still in print as well. Well, Hodge was also a theologian to the end. He was also a preacher. He had a heart for God, but his main gift was being a theologian, and he was a theologian to the end. You know, I like to collect the little stories of what happens to the great men and women of the past when they come to die. What are their last words? That tells a lot about them. Well, Hodge's last words tell us a lot about him. His last words were these. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be with the Lord is to see him. To see the Lord is to be like him. Now, that's a theological formulation on his own deathbed, and then he expired just minutes later. But can you see how even that encapsulates the Princeton theology? Great learning. Look at the piety in the man when it came time for him to die, to go to be with the Lord and to be like him. Well, the Hodge dynasty continued after his death. Two of his sons and a grandson later taught at Princeton Seminary. His oldest son, Archibald Alexander Hodge. Now, you can guess who he was named after. He was named after the founder of the seminary. Well, he succeeded Charles Hodge to the chair of systematic theology at Princeton, but he was originally called to be a missionary to India, and then he returned when he developed ill health. And so he taught there for a number of years, and then his son and then a couple of the others taught there. So remember, A.A. Hodge, as he's generally abbreviated, was another of the great Princeton theologians. And there is Caspar Wister Hodge, Caspar Wister Hodge Jr., and they all taught this. So it's sort of a dynasty of the Hodge family. So we've got Archibald Alexander, and we've got Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge. But then the next great of the Princeton theologians to remember is Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, generally abbreviated B.B. Warfield, another great towering figure amongst Calvinism. Warfield was professor of systematic theology for some 30-something years at Princeton. And unlike his two predecessors, Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge, he didn't write a systematic theology. He basically said Charles Hodge's systematic theology can't be improved upon, at least for another 100 years. So what he did was write articles bringing it up to date, dealing with new issues, going into more depth on certain subjects. He also wrote dozens and dozens of books. Very prolific men. These men spilled oceans of ink on foolscap paper. They wrote a lot of books because, you see, they combined theology with piety. Well, Warfield's works, most of them are still in print. Two or three things we need to remember when we think of Warfield. First off, Warfield was one of the greatest Calvinists, but also one of the greatest defenders of biblical inerrancy. In all the debates about biblical inerrancy, you usually don't go 5 minutes before the name Warfield comes into play. Who was he? What did he write about it? Well, he dug in his heels and said, thus far and no further, the Bible is inerrant, and we will not compromise. German liberalism was chipping away at biblical authority, inspiration, and inerrancy. And he says, that's dangerous. We must stand firm on this without compromise. So he answered all the arguments that everybody threw his way. Warfield could answer them. Now, there's a place for the popular books on inerrancy and biblical authority, but there's also the place for the scholars to provide the ammunition for those who write the popular books. Warfield was one that gave the scholarly ammunition in the battle for the Bible in his day. So Warfield wrote hundreds of articles on it on all sorts of areas, and some of them have been collected and even published today. He's written some of the best articles on the subject, and he used some of the best arguments that are still being repeated today. In the current debate on biblical inerrancy, a lot of people argue against Warfield, but remember, when someone argues against Warfield, he's usually arguing against one of the best defenders of inerrancy, and that should be suspect. Warfield was in the mainstream of biblical inerrancy. Well, Warfield also wrote on other controversies. He wrote a 1,000-page book on perfectionism. What's perfectionism? Well, perfectionism is the idea that there are two types of Christians. There's the carnal Christian and there's the spiritual Christian. Now, that gave rise to Pentecostalism, the Keswick Higher Life teaching, the Wesleyan idea that you can eventually reach a stage where you'll no longer sin. It even has some of its roots back in Roman Catholicism. It has many different branches, and of course, Warfield saw them all off of the tree. He says that perfectionism in whatever branch is wrong. So an abridgment of that has been reprinted and is still in print today. You know, of course, that heresy is usually not new. It's usually very old and just a new suit. So if you're interested in discussing Pentecostalism or the higher life movement or the holiness perfectionist experience, read Warfield. You know, it's a better part of 100 years old, but you'll read it thinking that he was dealing with people that wrote day before yesterday. Then he also wrote a little book called The Plan of Salvation, one of the concisest books on salvation. And he also wrote other things on Christology, and those have been collected and reprinted. He wrote books on Augustine, Calvin, the Westminster Assembly, various aspects of historical Calvinism. So he touched on all sorts of areas, just like Hodge. You know, there's a principle you can see in theology. The good theologians usually write maybe one or two high-quality books, so they have the quality but not the quantity. Other people have the quantity but not the quality. They're wasting paper. Spurgeon said these books are fuel for the fire. Well, Hodge and Warfield had the quantity and the quality. That's a rare gift when a man can write many good books of the highest quality. And so Warfield and Hodge did just that. Two other points about Warfield should be made. First off, this may surprise you, Warfield was an emphatic post-millennialist. Now, sometimes we think post-millennialists, they're all liberals, aren't they? No. Now, I'm not personally a post-millennialist. I'm a pre-millennialist. However, to say that all post-millennialists are liberals and vice versa just isn't true. Warfield was a post-millennialist, but he was also a strong opponent of liberalism. However, you know that every man has his weakness. He had his Achilles heel. This was sort of his blind spot, not so much his post-millennialism, but something else. Another thing in liberalism that he didn't fight in the way that Charles Hodge did. Remember I said that Hodge opposed Darwinian evolution. Well, Warfield and one or two others said, well, I'm not so sure about that. They didn't believe in Darwinian evolution, but they believed in something called theistic evolution. Maybe you've heard the term. Darwinian evolution basically said God didn't have anything to do with these things, and maybe there isn't a God. And, of course, the agnostics and humanists pick up on evolution to disprove the existence of God. If man is simply a glorified monkey, then there is no creator. Well, the idea of theistic evolution, according to Warfield and others, say God used evolution to evolve man out of it. It was a gradual creation. Well, unfortunately, a great man such as Warfield did not see all the implications of this theory, and he held to it. Very few evangelicals and very few historic Calvinists have believed in theistic evolution, but unfortunately, Warfield was one of them. So Warfield was a great man, even though he had warts and all, such as theistic evolution. Let me mention two or three other great Princeton theologians. James McCosh, he was president for a number of years. William Henry Green, Francis L. Patton, no relation to the general in World War II, I don't think. He was the last one to be president of both Princeton University and Princeton Seminary. He wrote a book, Fundamental Christianity, when the fundamentalist modernist controversy was raging in the early part of the century. Then gradually, some of the Dutch theologians came to reside at Princeton. Gerhardus Voss, he was a Dutchman that taught at Princeton for about 30 years. Maybe you've heard the name Charles Erdman. Who's Charles Erdman? Well, he taught practical theology for some 30 years at Princeton, and he was very influential at the key time in the history of Princeton Seminary. He was a moderator of the Presbyterian Church in 1925, but he was also one of the modifiers of the old Princeton theology. He would basically say, well, the balance of piety and learning has become imbalanced. He says we should have more piety and less learning, and basically was saying we don't have to be as rigid and as firm as Warfield and as Hodge were on some of these things. They dug in their heels too much. Urban wasn't a liberal. He wasn't even going liberal. But he says, well, this should be a little tolerance for those that are going liberal. This was sort of the forerunner of what would later be called New Evangelicalism or Neo-Evangelicalism. Basically, that theory, together with Erdman, would say, well, you don't force the liberals out of the church. You kind of try to convert them within the church. If they're liberal pastors, well, let them stay in the churches, but try to win them over to evangelicalism. On the other hand, if you're an evangelical in a liberal church, you don't have to leave it. That's not necessarily wrong to stay in a liberal church. That was basically what is called neo-evangelicalism, and Erdman applied this to Princeton Seminary. Because about the time of World War I, a few of the teachers were beginning to go a little liberal, and Erdman said, not to worry, that's not that dangerous. And Warfield himself said, drive them out, but then Warfield died in 1921. Now, before we get to that major controversy, let's go back and see how the stage was set with two previous controversies that indirectly affected Princeton Seminary and Presbyterian Calvinism in general. The first of the major Presbyterian divisions did indirectly affect Princeton Seminary. This had to do with the New School, Old School division in the 1830s. Up until this time, virtually all Presbyterianism was in one denomination and pretty much in agreement on Calvinism. But then they began to have different factions. Just as New England theology amongst the Congregationalists was going downhill, some of that began to filter into the Presbyterians. So this New School Presbyterianism had something in common with the downgrade of the New England theology. Well, the New Schoolers, they were active in the Second Great Awakening, and so they downplayed Calvinism in order to further revival. They didn't stress the 5 points. In fact, a few of them weren't even 5 points. They were 3 and 4 pointers. Other ones called for more social action. For example, a lot of them were very active in the movement to stop slavery in the United States. Well, then there was the old school, basically identified with the Princeton theology, historic Calvinism. They didn't put as much emphasis on social action, although they did have a place for it. They felt the others were a little bit more imbalanced. Now, also the new school was saying, we've got a new country here, so we've got to stress democracy. But their stress on democracy had interesting implications on divine sovereignty. It almost came like, well, we've got to vote on these things. You see, they stressed human responsibility and democracy so much, it began to weaken divine sovereignty. So their Calvinism became weaker. The new school Presbyterian. Let me mention two or three of their names. Albert Barnes, Henry B. Smith, Lyman Beecher. We've mentioned some of these before. Well, some of them were dismissed from the church, some of them were kicked out, some of them left, and so in 1837, they basically formed a new school denomination. Then 30-something years later, they were reunited in 1869 after the war. Now, some scholars debate over what was the nature of the new school, and are we just simply going through the dusty archives of the past? No, remember I said, tendencies and heresies tend to repeat themselves. How did this repeat itself later on? Well, some say that the new school was the first forms of liberalism in the United States. Well, there's some truth in that, because some of the new school Presbyterians did, in fact, become liberal. Other ones say the exact opposite. This was the first strains of fundamentalism, not liberalism. Well, there's some truth in that. When you see that, for instance, Charles Finney's approach to evangelism in the Second Great Awakening was basically the approach of the fundamentalists of today. Give them the altar call. Work up the crowds with a lot of emotion and high pressure, and particularly preach against sin and their human responsibility. Well, there are certain parallels there. However, I choose the third alternative. There is something in common between liberals and fundamentalists as opposed to historic Calvinism. Now, if I've lost you, I'll tell you the answer. The liberals and the fundamentalists have something in common. Most fundamentalists tend to be Arminians. So the fundamentalists are Arminians, and the liberals have something in common. They're despising of historic Calvinism. Now, you see, we still have that today. A lot of fundamentalists of today would be horrified if you say, you've got something in common with the liberals as opposed to me. And that's the fact that you do not like the strong sovereignty of God. You don't believe in the total depravity. In other words, you don't believe in historic Calvinism. So that's the new school, old school division, and then it was later healed. Now, the second and more important of the divisions in the Presbyterian Church was not so much new and old, but north and south. Where did the Northern Presbyterian Church come from and the Southern Presbyterian Church? Well, this goes back to before the Civil War. Now, with the exception of this new and old school division, Presbyterianism was basically united in one denomination. But then one issue came up that divided, and that was the issue of slavery. The old school, such as those at Princeton, they kind of had ambivalent feelings towards slavery. Charles Hodge, for instance, wrote and said, well, there's nothing in the Bible that condemns slavery. If it's done wisely and mercifully, I don't see why it should be abolished. And so he said, well, that's not something we should argue about. The new school, however, said, we've got to condemn it, we've got to abolish it, and they were active in the abolitionist movement. And gradually that view became the larger view up north, particularly when the issues were raised with Calhoun and the others. And so by the 1850s, it looked like the denomination was going to split. Well, it came to a head in 1861. The big Presbyterian denomination met, and they voted, and they pledged their support to the Union. But you see, since there were more of them up north, that's how they could outvote the ones in the south. But the churches in the denomination in the south said, well, we've already pledged our allegiance to the Confederacy. So they pulled out and they started their own denomination called the Southern Presbyterian Church, or technically the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Now, that's the denomination I was raised in. And that's the denomination that Lewis Johnson was raised in, if I'm not mistaken. Well, this division took place in 1861, and so you had the Northern Presbyterians and the Southern Presbyterians. Now, curiously, the Northern Presbyterians basically were united around Princeton Seminary, but then later on, Princeton Seminary went downhill. It may surprise you to know, but it was the Southern Presbyterians that stayed more true to historic Calvinism. Not the Yankees up north, but there was the rebels down south. You say, well, whatever happened to these two groups? Well, about 5 or 6 years ago, they reunited in another massive denomination. But you see, by this time, both of the denominations had gone not only Arminian, but about 98% liberal. Well, we're going to talk more about the Southern Presbyterians next week. Now, this brings us up to the major split and the major controversy at Princeton Seminary and the Princeton Theology. We've mentioned that Princeton University and the Princeton Seminary enjoyed a long and very close association. Sometimes they'd have the same president, and then sometimes one president would then move over to the next one. So they were very closely aligned, and both very Presbyterian, both very historically Calvinist. But then the two institutions gradually began to drift apart, and there were two or three men that had something to do with that. You ever heard of Francis Patton? He was the last man to be president of both of them. You ever heard of Woodrow Wilson? He was not only a United States president, he was also president of Princeton University from 1902 to 1910. Well, while he was president of Princeton, he kind of agreed with Charles Erdman. He said, well, we should have a broader scope than this narrower Calvinistic orthodoxy. And that had serious implications as it crossed the road over to Princeton Seminary. Then in 1914, Ross Stevenson succeeded Patton as president of Princeton Seminary. And like Wilson and like Erdman, he said we should have a broader religious base than simply the narrow Princeton theology. Now, mind you, Stevenson, Wilson, these others, they were not liberal. But what they were doing is saying it's okay to tolerate those that are going liberal. It's okay to tolerate faculty members that are not in the pure line of Alexander and Hodge and of Warfield. That's the thin edge of the wedge. And then with the power of the denomination behind it, it got bigger and bigger, and the repercussions were disastrous. Well, two names stand out in the 1920s at Princeton Seminary. We've mentioned Charles Erdman. He was the leader of the moderates. Now, the moderates, just like in the Southern Baptist Convention, are not out-and-out liberals. But what they're saying is, we can tolerate the liberals. You know, a ship should be big enough for all kinds of sailors. The liberals, the conservative, one big happy family. Well, that's basically Erdman's approach. He was a moderate, but he says, we can tolerate the liberals. We can tolerate the Princeton theologians of the old school. So he was the leader of those forces. But then who did God raise up to counter that in the pure tradition, going back to Alexander and Hodge and the others? Well, it wasn't Warfield, because Warfield died in 1921. Who was his successor? A great man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. A great man in the pure tradition of the greatest of the theologians, a man that deserves all of our respect, a man that God raised up at a certain key moment, and he answered them from the Scriptures. We're going to give you a little bit of the biographical information about Machen in a few minutes. Let me tell you how he dealt with the controversy. Well, what he was trying to argue that the tradition of Princeton Seminary says no liberalism, not even any Arminianism. We should stand firm. If you want to have liberal seminaries, fine. Start your own. If you want to have Arminian ones, fine. Start your own. But not here. Our charter, our history is pure Calvinism, historic Calvinism. So we oppose it. But then he went further than that. He said liberalism is not just simply another stripe of Christianity. He says liberalism is not Christianity at all. So he was even stronger than Erdman. Erdman said, let these liberal Christians in. And Machen said, liberal Christians, contradiction in terms. Like talking about dry water or a three-legged dog. There ain't no such animal. And so Machen and Erdman were at loggerheads with each other. There's another name that should be mentioned, Clarence McCartney. Now, McCartney didn't teach at Princeton, but he was one of the most influential leaders in the denomination. He was a moderator in the critical year 1924, for instance. But he was to the denomination what Erdman was to the seminary. Call for toleration. Well, the showdown came in 1929. Not only the year of the stock market crash, but the year of the demise of Princeton Seminary. The board of directors was rearranged. The denomination voted for a rearrangement, a change in the curriculum, particularly a change in the philosophy of education. The moderates won. That's basically it. The liberals were tolerated, and gradually that toleration became an endorsement. So four of the faculty members resigned. Machen, Oswald T. Alice, Robert Dick Wilson, and young Cornelius Van Til. They walked out. They said, we will not, we cannot, in good conscience, teach on the same faculty as those that deny the very things we are teaching. The very fundamentals of the faith are at risk. And so they walked out, and on September 25th, 1929, they opened the doors to a new seminary that was in the pure line of Alexander and Hodge and Warfield. and they took the name Westminster Theological Seminary. So Westminster Seminary today is really in the pure line of the old Princeton Seminary. What happened to Princeton Seminary after that? Well, Princeton Seminary has continued to go downhill since 1929. Charles Erdman, Voss, Armstrong, a couple of these others, they stayed on for a few years and then they retired. But they were not replaced by moderates. They were replaced by liberals. So since World War II, only a handful of its faculty can be even broadly considered evangelical. To my knowledge, there hasn't been a single Calvinist in the historical sense teaching at Princeton Seminary since World War II. And there are only a handful of them before that, after 1929. This illustrates one of the main points we're trying to make tonight, and that's this. Institutions follow the law of gravity. Goes downhill. I can't think of hardly a denomination, a seminary, or even a local church that goes beyond 100 years and still is true to its reformed and evangelical roots. They go downhill and eventually it reaches a crossroads. And 9 times out of 10, it takes the wrong turn. It happened at Princeton Seminary. It's doctrinally gone the way of all heresy. Now, academically, Princeton Seminary today is still one of the best in the world. Bruce Metzger, James Charlesworth, other top scholars. But they're not evangelical. They're not reformed. What would Charles Hodge and the others think of Princeton Seminary today? Well, to be honest, they would abominate it. They'd say it's worse than Arminianism. And, of course, Machen would say, I told you so. Well, curiously enough, there's a postscript. I personally know Charles Erdman's great-grandson. And he says, my great-grandfather was wrong and Machen was right. And he's a Presbyterian pastor up in Boston now. Not, mind you, in the liberal Presbyterian denomination, but in the PCA. Well, it's gone downhill, and Princeton has not only gone liberal, it's become one of the centers of liberalism in the United States and of neo-orthodoxy. That's about the closest it's ever going to get to being Calvinist, is to being called neo-orthodox. But as we'll see in another lesson, neo-orthodox Calvinism is no Calvinism at all. Also, Princeton Seminary has been at the forefront of the ecumenical movement, so it's just gone downhill. It's become even worse than the new school of 100 years before. It's very sad. The House of Hodge has gone downhill. The great seminary that was a bellwether and a bastion of Calvinism for 100 years. Let in a little bit. You know the old illustration about the camel's nose. He says, just let me let my nose in. You know it's cold outside. Just let me let my nose in. And even once the head in, then the neck in, then the first hump. And once you get the second hump in, he says, there's not enough room for both of us in here, so he begins to move you out. Once the liberals came in, they drove the evangelicals and the Calvinists out. And that's the way it always happens in denominations, seminaries, and in local churches. Machen said, we won't even let the nose in, much less the rest of the camel. And Machen was right. Let me tell you a little bit more about this great man, J. Gresham Machen. He taught at Princeton from 1906 until the split in 1929, and he was an intellectual giant. There was no one equal to him except for the first few years when Warfield was still teaching. He was a staunch defender of Reformed orthodoxy, and there's no doubt that he was carrying on the same tradition of Alexander, Hodges, and Warfield. He also would carry on their tradition, and their mantle rested upon Machen. Now, although his life was embroiled in controversy in the denomination and at the seminary, it's not that he was a fighting fundamentalist that just looking for people to fight with. Machen was a gentleman of the old school. He was actually from the South, and he'd like nothing better than to sit on his doorstep with a mint julep in one hand and Calvin's Institutes in the other. He was a gentleman theologian, very quiet by nature. He was a thorough gentleman by all accounts. And in one sense, he just preferred solitude. Someone said that has something to do with the fact that he was a lifelong bachelor, a bachelor theologian. Well, I don't know if that's true. Many of his books are still in print. I mentioned Christianity and Liberalism. What a powerful book. He shows that liberalism is not Christianity at all. It's another religion totally. Different presuppositions, different kind of faith, different content of faith, different kind of life. They worship at the altar of a foreign god. Also, he wrote The Virgin Birth of Christ, which is probably the best book ever written defending the virgin birth of Christ. Very scholarly. Also still in print. His book, New Testament Greek for Beginners. Mark Ritchie used it here on Wednesday nights to teach Greek. That's been the most popular introductory textbook on Greek used in America for the last 60 or 70 years. So he was a top Greek scholar. Other books were compiled of his lectures, his sermons. You know, Machen was also a radio preacher. radio evangelist, J. Gresham Machen. At the beginnings of Christian radio, Machen was there preaching on the radio, and several of his sermons were collected and have been reprinted today. Compare the content of his great Calvinist messages over the airwaves with some of the meandering heresies of today, and you'll see a stark contrast. Well, let's conclude with Machen here. Even after he left Princeton and helped found Westminster, the controversy wasn't over. He had enemies in the denomination that wanted his blood. They wanted revenge. Machen continued to stand for the truth, not only at the seminary, but even after leaving, he said, the same thing is going to happen in the denomination. The moderates, McCartney and Erdmans, were saying, tolerate the liberals in the denomination. He said, they are up to no good. That's going to overthrow Presbyterianism in the United States. And where did it particularly was coming in? Strangely enough, the liberalism in the Presbyterian denomination was coming in through the missionaries. You ever heard of Pearl S. Buck? What is the Good Earth, won Pulitzer Prize and so forth, won a Nobel Prize also. She was a missionary's husband. She was a missionary's child, went ultra-liberal, went very syncretistic on the mission field, and a lot of other missionaries were. How did liberalism come in from missionaries? Usually missionaries are the most conservative of all, most evangelistic. Not always. Sometimes they get out there and they say the best way to convert a Hindu is not by countering it with Christianity, but to come up with something half Christian and half Hindu, and that's going to win them over. No, it's going to win the Christians over to Hinduism and to the others. And so Pearl Buck and the others will be kind of mixing it, and that's how liberalism was coming into Presbyterianism. It was also creeping in through some of the other seminaries and some of the pulpits. Well, it's particularly the mission board of the Presbyterian denomination that Machen said needs to be purified. We have to have a doctrinal statement opposing the syncretistic amelioration with the other religions. And so the liberals said, we've got him, insubordination. Because what Machen did was, he said, we can't trust our own mission board anymore. So he helped start an independent foreign missions board, independent board for Presbyterian foreign missions. And his opponents said, we've got him now, that's insubordination. And they use that as a flimsy excuse to crucify this man and to drive him out of the denomination. He was kicked out only for standing for the truth of what historic Presbyterianism had always stood for. But they caught him on what they considered a major thing. It was hardly even a technicality. And they kicked out one of God's best men. Well, the next year, 1936, Machen and some of his the others at Westminster helped form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's still around today. It's one of the purest of the Presbyterian denominations, very historically true to Old Princeton and to the Westminster Confession. It's very small, but it's had a very close relationship with Westminster Seminary. Then Machen died in 1937 at the peak of his controversies, at the peak of his productivity. He died young, and God began to raise up other men. We mentioned in passing just two or three of the other great theologians since the time of Machen that have carried on the tradition of Alexander, Hodge, Warfield, and Machen. Two of them particularly stand out at Westminster. Number one, John Murray. John Murray, a Scotsman by birth. He was born in Scotland. He died in Scotland, and he taught at Westminster for 36 years. He wrote several excellent books, Commentary on Romans, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, another one. But like Machen, he was a bachelor until close to the end. Interesting anecdote about John Murray, bachelor theologian, and then he retired, and then the old boy got married at age 69. And then within 4 years, he and his wife had two children. Is life in the old dog yet? Well, John Murray was a remarkable man, and so he, bachelor theologian, married, had two children, and then went to be with the Lord. But he left an outstanding theological legacy. Secondly, the name of Cornelius Van Til. He's one of my heroes. Well, he kind of shared Machen's mantle. Half of it went to Murray, half of it went to Van Til. These were the two great theologians for about 30 or 40 years at Westminster Seminary, which, remember, is in the pure line of the old Princeton theology. You can tell by his name, Van Til was a Dutchman. He used to like to say, I was born for the first 20 years of my life wearing wooden shoes. Well, he specialized in apologetics, not just defending the Christian faith, but defending it from a distinctively Calvinistic perspective. And so he said, even Hodge was wrong. The philosophy of common sense is not Calvinistic enough. That presupposes that men do think alike and that they can objectively consider the data. In other words, you can prove Christianity from the evidences. He says that's not true. Van Til said the pure Reformed approach is what is called presuppositional apologetics. And we're going to go into that maybe in another lesson. But basically it says this. The basic presuppositions, the basic fundamentals of what you believe are different if you're a Christian than if you're a non-Christian, regardless of what kind of non-Christian you are. Doesn't matter if you're a humanist, atheist, Hindu, or whatever. He says they're fundamentally different. Christians have presuppositions. Those are those basic a priori things that they believe, and they cannot become unbiased on those. They cannot lay down the truths that they believe in order to prove Christianity. Van Til would come up with some remarkable statements. There's no such thing as a bare fact. A bare fact is something that everybody admits. He says non-Christians don't admit the true facts of Scripture, otherwise they would be Christians. He says there's no such thing as autonomous human reason because human depravity infects and kills the human mind. So men are not autonomous. They want to believe heresy. He says also you can only prove Christianity from Scripture and Scripture alone. You don't need common sense, reasoning, evidences. Scripture and Scripture alone, sola fide. Well, Van Til was one of the greatest apologists for Christianity. And by the way, apologist doesn't mean, well, he apologized for it. It's the old Greek term meaning he defended it. Well, he was one of the greatest defenders of Christianity in the history of the church, if not, in my opinion, the greatest defenders of Christianity. But he was also a superlapsarian. We've mentioned that in the past. He's one of the few superlapsarians of the 20th century. He was also one of the greatest opponents, if not the greatest opponent, of Karl Barth and neo-orthodoxy. I've listed in your bibliography several of the books that he's written. His magnum opus would be The Defense of the Faith. There's another man, Robert Dick Wilson. Now, he only taught at Westminster for 1 year. He pulled out, but what a man. By the age of 25, he could read the New Testament in 9 different languages. And by the time he died, he is said to have been able to read 45 different languages. What a man. Oswald T. Ellis, E.J. Young, Rabbi Kuyper, Paul Woolley, other great theologians followed at Westminster. And more recently, we've seen great theologians at Westminster like Richard Gaffin, Moisha Silver, Vern Poitras. Everybody here knows Bruce Waltke, teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. There was a brief controversy about 10 years ago at Westminster, but it didn't amount to a big split after all. That had to do with a certain teacher, Norman Shepherd, who was accused of teaching something like neo-nomianism. Well, now it brings us up to date. Westminster Seminary continuing the old traditions, but they're going to have to go back and relearn the lessons again. You know, it says in the scriptures that Isaac redug the wells of his father Abraham. Every generation has to learn and relearn the same lessons, or they are condemned to repeat the mistakes of the past. So Westminster Seminary is again wrestling with these issues. There is another branch of Westminster on the coast out in Escondido, California. It's where John Frame teaches, Robert Godfrey, who's preached here at the chapel, Jay Adams, who has revolutionized Christian counseling. He is to counseling what Van Til was to apologetics. Adams says, you don't need Ford, you don't need Young, you don't need these bunch of scalawag heretics. You only need the scriptures to do biblical counseling. Go to the Word of God. You don't have to ship off your counseling cases to secular hospitals or to non-Christian psychiatrists. You'd do better to get them into the Word of God. Jay Adams, a great Calvinist. A couple of seminaries are offshoots of Westminster and of Princeton, Covenant Theological Seminary, Biblical Seminary. They're more or less carrying on the same tradition of historic Presbyterian Calvinism. Well, let's draw this to a close. One lesson we can learn from tonight's study is this. If it happened at Princeton, it can happen anywhere. If it happened at the very center of the bastion of American Calvinism, it can happen anywhere. It could happen at Believer's Chapel. It could happen at any other church, Reformed Baptist churches, Presbyterian Calvinistic churches, or independent Calvinistic churches here. If it happened there, it can happen here. So we can learn the same lessons here. When that old argument comes along, let the nose of the camel in. Just a little bit of compromise. A little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and then you've lost, and they're driving you out. Remember to keep your Calvinism pure. Keep the same tradition. Not simply because we venerate these men, but because they were right. No, we don't agree with Warfield on his postmillennialism. We don't agree with Hodge on his paedobaptism. However, we do agree with them on the fundamentals of the faith and on keeping Calvinism pure. So we can learn the great lessons of the past, but let's also learn from the weaknesses of the past. So tonight's lesson has basically been just one lengthy sermon illustration of one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12. If any man or any church or denomination thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, use tonight's lesson to strike the fear of compromise in all of our hearts so that we don't begin to compromise doctrinally, because it has enormous ramifications spiritually. Keep us, Father, in the purity of the faith, not that we be measured by even these men, but by Scripture. And may we not judge Scripture as some people have, but may we find ourselves being judged by Scripture and being approved. In Jesus' name, amen.